Colossians is a book that Paul wrote while he was a prisoner waiting for trial in Rome, probably written about 61 AD or so. And he wrote several epistles there. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Philemon. They're sometimes called prison epistles. And Ephesians and Colossians are sort of like sister letters that are written to these Christians in these different areas. And in Ephesians, especially, the focus is on the church as a whole, the church which is his body. It's almost as if you were taking a picture of someone and you took a long distance picture to get the whole person in. And then in Colossians, it's as if you come up close just to get a portrait of the head. Because in Colossians, the focus isn't on the whole body, it's on the head, on Christ who is the head of the church. And there's a tremendous focus on him and on his supremacy and his greatness and his sufficiency. So it's a beautiful epistle, and we're just working our way through it. Let me just look at this outline here a minute again. The first two verses are the salutation. It's a letter, so when you start a letter, you open up, you write, you say, "Dear John," or "Dear Mary," or whatever the name is, give a few words of greeting. And that's what Paul does here as he's writing this letter to these Christians in Colossae. Now, Colossae was a town in what's Turkey today, what's called Turkey today, and there were some Christians there, people who turned to the Lord and were meeting together in this town of Colossae. The next section is his prayer for them, verses 3 to 14. Paul praying for these Christians. Now, he'd never been there. He'd heard about them, and probably they had been brought to the Lord through someone that Paul had led to the Lord. So he had a real interest in them, and he prayed for them. First of all, he's thankful for them, thankful for what the Lord has done and so forth. Then he makes his petition for them, his prayer for them, that they'll really go on for the Lord and make progress as Christians. And then the last time we were noticing Christ's supremacy in verses 15 to 23. A magnificent passage emphasizing how great the Lord Jesus is. And this is written by Paul. It's written in the first century. It's written within about 30 years of the time when Christ was crucified and raised and went back to heaven. And so it shows us how from the very beginning, Christians had a very exalted idea of who Christ was. In other words, some people would say this idea of Christ being the Son of God and being such a great person was an idea that sort of evolved and developed over maybe a number of years, maybe in the second or third centuries. Then was when people really began to, in a sense, deify Christ or make him God. But here it's very plain. Paul's writing in that first century, and he shows us how Christians viewed Jesus. And we touched on this, went over it last time, the greatness of the Lord Jesus as they view him. The scripture emphasizes he's God. He's the image of the invisible God in verse 15. Everything was created by him and for him. He's eternal. And in fact, it goes on to speak of how he is manifesting the fullness of God. He's fully God, he's fully man. So the Lord Jesus here is given a very high place. He's the head of the church, it says, and it emphasizes the fact that he is the one who is going to be supreme in every area. That verse 18 is kind of a theme verse. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He may have the first place, the highest place. So there's a beautiful passage here emphasizing the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christians believe this. Christians are not simply people who are good people who are trying to live good lives. They're not simply people who belong to an organization, to a church. But in the New Testament idea, Christians are people who really believe this about Jesus, who are convinced of it, and who have become followers of Him. They really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's God manifest in a human body. They really believe that He's eternal. They believe that He created all things. They believe that He died on the cross for them. They believe that through trust in Him and following Him, accepting Him, a person can be right with God. And so our faith as Christians isn't centered in a system of rules. Sometimes people will say, well, what are the rules for your church? Or they'll think, how can I join your church? We don't talk about those things. We talk about Christ, because being a Christian is coming to trust and believe in Christ and follow Him. It's not just joining an organization. You can join a lot of organizations and not be a follower of the Lord, not really believe in Him. So there's a strong focus in this epistle on the person of the Lord Jesus, His greatness, because that's what a Christian is, someone who really believes in Jesus and accepts Him. Now, this next section we're looking at is Paul's ministry or service. The word ministry, of course, is another word for service. And we're going to look at verses 24 to 25. Paul's ministry, his service. Now, Paul was involved in what we call full-time work. He spent all his time, basically, at times he might work as a tent maker if funds ran short, but he felt called, basically, to spend all his time proclaiming this message, telling other people about Jesus. So he is very active here in serving God. And in these verses, he tells us something about his service for God, what characterized, what it was like. And for all of us as Christians, he can be an example in this way. Because we all, if we've accepted the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we want to serve Him. We want to follow Him. And so Paul here can say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be an imitator of me, even as I am of Christ." So when we look at this service of Paul, the way he functioned, the way he acted as a servant of the Lord, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you can say, well, there are lessons for me to learn here. I should be like Paul in these ways as I serve the Lord. Let's start reading with verse 24 of chapter 1. And Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." We'll stop with our reading there. Now, when Paul speaks of being a minister, the word is servant. The word minister, as we use it today in religious circles, often means someone who's a clergyman, someone who is has gone to school and who is a preacher or a clergyman or something like this. But the word minister, as you find it in the New Testament, really is another way of saying servant. In fact, here it's the same word we use deacon, or the word deacon for. And it emphasizes the fact that Paul here says, I'm a servant. He's not talking about an office where he's a clergyman and somehow over the people, but he's speaking here of the fact that he is a servant of the Lord, and he's interested in seeing others help. And so he describes his ministry here. What are some of the things he says about this? First of all, he says, my ministry, my service, is a service of suffering. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my body, for my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul says something that characterizes my ministry, my service, is suffering. Now, there's a lot of teaching today that would say, if you become a Christian, you should be wealthy, you should have good health, and everything should be beautiful from then on. But the early disciples, as they taught and as they preached, said, listen, you become a Christian, and it may mean suffering for you. It's not always easy to be a Christian. You should not accept Christ to escape suffering or escape pain. Those early Christians accepted Christ because it was true, not because it was easy. They didn't become Christians because it's the easiest thing to do, to be a Christian. But they became Christians because they were convinced it's true. Jesus is the Son of God, and Christ on the cross died for our sin, and I believe it. And because it's true, I must believe it. I don't believe it simply to escape suffering or to make my life easier. In fact, the apostles, when they went around, they preached, sometimes they'd say, you become a Christian, it's going to be hard. You may be thrown in prison. In Philippi, this is what Paul had as his experience. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. And so they told those people, listen, we're not saying to you, you become a Christian, everything's going to be easy. It's not. You may have things a little hard. And Paul here speaks of his suffering. He says, my suffering's for you. Now, if you go back to Philippians, that's the next book back in your Bible, chapter 1 and verse 29, it's interesting how Paul puts this. He says here to these Christians in Philippi, and Philippi is a place where he was beaten, he was thrown in prison, he'd been mistreated, and in the middle of the night, you remember, they were singing, they were praising God, and there was an earthquake, and it was an exciting time. The jailer came and was about to kill himself, and then when he realized the truth of the message that they were preaching, he became a Christian. He accepted the Lord. Now, Paul writes to these people, and he says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted or given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he says it's been given to you. And it's interesting, the word he uses is it's the thought of a gracious gift. He says, as a Christian, it's a gift to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And he uses it here as a gift. And Paul in Colossians, he can say he rejoices in his suffering. Christians in the first century, when they were persecuted, when they were misused, they thought this is a gift from God. It's a privilege from God. And they were rejoicing. They were thankful. They were praising God even for the privilege of suffering. That's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? If you go back to the book of Acts, I want to read a verse here. Acts 5:41. And here the Christians are being threatened. They're going through a difficult time. And they've been warned. Verse 40 of chapter 5 says, they agreed with him. When they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So here the apostles are brought in. They're beaten and they're warned and they're told, don't you do any more preaching in the name of Jesus. stop this speaking and stop this preaching. Now, their response here is interesting. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They went out of that room, and they weren't going out there saying, boy, it's terrible to be a Christian. And they weren't complaining. They weren't saying, Lord, why'd you let this happen to us? But as they went out, it says they were rejoicing, they were thanking God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What an amazing thing. And that spirit, see, that spirit had a tremendous impact. People would look on and they would see these people who had accepted the Lord, and they could abuse them, they could beat them, and mistreat them in various ways, even kill them. And as they went into death, these people were thanking God for the privilege of suffering for the Lord Jesus. What an amazing spirit. And that had an impact. You know, people, as they watched this, said, there must be something to this. How can these people go through this? We threaten them, we beat them, we abuse them, we kill them. And they go into death with joy and thanking God for the privilege of suffering for Jesus. What an amazing thing. And it says, you know, the statement is made that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And in those early years, many, many people turned to the Lord because of the reality of faith they saw in these people who believed so strongly that nothing would turn them away. You could beat them, you could threaten them, you could kill them, you could torture them, and they kept on believing and rejoicing in the Lord. So Paul here says, as a servant, one of the things that characterizes me is their suffering. I rejoice in my suffering for you. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, I fill up what is lacking of the affliction of Christ. Well, you might say, I thought Christ's sufferings were over. Didn't Christ die on the cross 2,000 years ago? And don't Christians believe that he rose from the dead and has gone to heaven? How then can it speak of the sufferings, the afflictions of Christ? Well, what he's talking about is the fact that the church is spoken of as being his body, being linked to him, like my head is to my body. So the scripture says the Christians throughout the world are the body of Christ, linked to him, sharing that same life, that same Christ life, and sharing suffering. And Paul says, you know, the suffering of the church is not over yet, and Christ suffers with the church. Remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, what the Lord said to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus was in heaven. And Saul was persecuting the Christians. But the Lord says, I feel it. I feel the suffering that my people are going through. And so here Paul says, you know, as I suffer, as I go through pain in my service for the Lord, and I'm trying to get the gospel out and help other people, he says, I'm in a sense filling up the suffering that the body of Christ is going through. I'm helping to fill up that suffering which the body must go through until the Lord Jesus comes back. There are Christians suffering now. Do you know there are Christians in prison now because of their faith? There are Christians who've been abused because of their faith. It isn't as easy in many countries as it is in this country to be a Christian. I have a friend who's serving the Lord in North Africa, and it's a Muslim land. And the Christians there have to meet secretly. They have to be very careful about their faith. It's something that they have to watch. There isn't a lot of open witnessing or this kind of thing, because it's a difficult thing to be a Christian there. You can be persecuted. You can be killed. In fact, if a Muslim in a family converts and becomes a Christian, the members of that family often feel it's their duty to kill him, because he has become an apostate, he's turned away from Islam. So it's not easy in many places to be a Christian. But Paul here rejoices, he says, in this privilege of suffering for the Lord. Now, his ministry also, in verse 25, is a ministry of stewardship. He says, I'm a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God which was given me to you to fulfill the word of God. He says, I'm a steward. Now, what is a steward? A steward was an official, a servant, we'll say, in a household, in an estate, who was given responsibility, kind of like an overseer. For example, suppose I should have a large estate, and I would appoint one of my faithful servants to be in charge, we'll say, of this estate. I'd give him the keys to all the rooms, and he had access to everything, and he was responsible. He was a steward. And what Paul is saying here is, I'm a steward, I'm a servant of the Lord, and he's given me certain responsibility. He's entrusted me with a work to do. Paul says, I'm a steward. I have a sense of stewardship. And in the case of stewards, you remember the Lord told several parables of calling his servants. For example, in Luke, he tells the story of calling 10 servants. The man called 10 servants, gave them each a pound, or this amount of money that was equivalent to about 100 working days for a man. Gave him a pretty good sum of money. He said, you take care of it, you use it until I come back. Then I'm going to take up accounts. I'm going to say to you, what did you do with what I gave you to use? He was a steward. And Paul says, I'm a steward for God. And I realize this. I have a trust that God is one day going to say to me, Paul, what did you do with what I gave you? And that trust really is the word of God. I want to read a verse in connection with this in 2 Timothy 1:14. It's back a little in your Bible. 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and he says, 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In other words, he says to Timothy, you've been entrusted now with this good thing. Now, what is that good thing? Well, he's talked earlier about the message, this pattern of sound words, of healthy words. The message, the Christian message, he says, has been given to us, entrusted to us. He says, now, use it. He says that to Timothy. And as Paul views himself, he says, I feel I'm a steward. God has entrusted me with the Word of God. See, God does not send angels today to give out His message, but He entrusts us with the Word of God. Now, if you're a Christian, maybe at the place where you're working, you're surrounded by a lot of people who are not Christians. You can listen to their talk, their filthy talk, the four-letter words, the stories they tell, and you realize they don't know the Lord. Because our Lord is a holy God. He doesn't tolerate that. These people don't know God. But here I am, I'm surrounded by these men and women who don't know the Lord, but I've got the truth of God. I have the Word of God. I have the message of God. And Paul here says, I feel like I'm a steward, and I ought to be sharing it with others. And one day the Lord's going to say to me, what have you done with this that I entrusted to you? Did you use it? Did you share my word? Did you give out the message? And Paul says, I feel that very keenly. He says, I just realized. One day the Lord's going to say to me, Paul, what did you do with what I entrusted you? You have my truth. You knew the way of the salvation. You had the gospel. What did you do with it? Did you use it? And so Paul says, I view my ministry as a stewardship from God. And he felt very keenly aware of that. Now, something else that he emphasizes in verse 27 is that this stewardship and this message has to do with Christ. This message is Christ. Verse 28, the first part says, Him we preach. Him we preach. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That was Paul's message. Paul says that we don't preach ourselves. Paul wasn't interested in people becoming followers of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, he hits that thing strongly. He says, I don't want you to follow me. You didn't believe in me. He says, I wasn't crucified for you. And you weren't baptized in my name. He says, when you went down the waters and were baptized, you weren't saying, I've become a follower of Paul. He says, I preach Christ. And he gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, what the message is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. He was seen. And Paul says, my whole focus is on Christ, not on myself. And I want you to become followers of him. So the message of salvation was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes today, religious leaders like to get great following for themselves. And, you know, that caters to the ego. If people will follow you. And so you have sometimes great religious leaders, and there will be hundreds or thousands of people that will follow them. Various religions, various cults, various sects. That's not the spirit that you find in Paul or in the early apostles. They did not want people following them. They said, we're not interested in you following us. Paul didn't say, I want you to follow me, and you listen to me, and you do what I say, and you believe what I say, and you be loyal to me. Paul never had that attitude at all. He said, you receive Christ. He's the one who died for you. He's the Savior of sinners. You receive him, and you become a follower of him. And like, you know, the attitude of John the Baptist, when people came to him and they said, you know Jesus, you introduced Jesus, and now more people are following him than are coming and listening to you. And John said, that's great, that's what I want. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. And that was Paul's attitude here. His message, the message of salvation, was centered in Christ and in receiving him. And we would like to see that done here, you know. People that come here, we don't say to you, we want you to follow some man here. We say, no, we want you to become convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he died on the cross for your sin. We want you to become followers of him. We're just people. People who've come to know and love the Lord. And not perfect people yet. Still struggling with problems in our lives often. But we've come to know and love the Lord. And so Paul here emphasizes the fact, him we preach. Now, his ministry was not just a ministry of wanting to see people join a church or something like that. His ministry was what we might call a ministry of sanctification, too. He says, when I see people come to the Lord, I want to see them grow as Christians and become more like the Lord Jesus. So he says, to him we preach, in verse 28, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Now notice what some of his goals are then. One is maturity in Christ. He says, I want to see you become more and more mature in Christ. My goal is to present every Christian mature in the Lord Jesus. Not just being able to say, well, I was saved, but I haven't made any progress, but a growing, maturing Christian. Some years ago, I talked to a man in Illinois, and I was sounding him out a little, and I said to him, how long have you known the Lord? He said, he was a Christian. So he said, well, I've been a Christian for about 15 years. And I said to him, well, isn't that wonderful? You've had 15 years of experience with the Lord. Well, his face kind of dropped, and he said this, and I've never forgotten it. Well, he said, I wish I could say that, but he says, I think I've had 1 year's experience 15 times. He really felt he hadn't made much progress. He'd just been kind of spinning his wheels. 1 year's experience 15 times. Now, Paul wasn't satisfied with that. He said, I want to see you grow. Now, it's great to see babies when they're born. You know, we've got a couple babies here, and we're expecting some more, and it's exciting to see new life and to see babies growing and developing, and it's exciting to see them take their first steps, and they stagger and they fall, and we think it's cute and we think that's great. We think it's a tragedy if after 20 years a person is acting like a baby. Can't walk, maybe can't feed himself. We say there's something terribly wrong. And here Paul says, you know, I want to see Christians growing and becoming strong and grown up as Christians. Not just like babies who are constantly having to be, in a sense, fed and cared for and nursed and carried along and baby, really. We expect that of babies. Like the other day, Tyler was doing a lot of crying. He wanted his mama. I was carrying him. He didn't like that. He wanted his mother to carry him. And he was crying and crying and crying. Well, he's a baby. We expect that. Now, someone who's 20 years of age, if they acted this way, we'd say, you need to grow up. It's not cute at all when you're 20 years of age if you cry all the time because your mama isn't holding you. You say that you're immature. And here Paul's deep concern is for these Christians to see them grow and mature. One of the signs, of course, of that is going to be a growth of character, godliness of character. Paul is deeply concerned to see that, that they grow and become mature and Christ-like, like the Lord Jesus himself. Go back to Ephesians 4 and notice what he says here about Christians. Verse 14 of chapter 4, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of teaching by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So he says, I want to see you grow. And what's the measure of growth? How do we know if we're growing? You know, we had our children growing up. My boys used to often check their growth by me. And they really wanted to get to be taller than Dad. You know, that was kind of a goal. And I remember one house we had where we'd keep marking off on the doorpost, the kitchen door jamb there. This was, you know, Dan at this age, and we put down the date. And then Mark later on as he grew some more, and you'd see the marks going up the side of the door there. And they were measuring their growth. Now here he says as a Christian, the way we measure our growth is to stand alongside of Christ. And we say, Lord, how am I doing? Am I getting to be more like you? Am I growing spiritually? So he speaks here of growing up to a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that growth, that maturing won't really finish till we go to be with the Lord. But it's a goal. We keep working on it. We just keep saying, Lord, I want to grow. I want to become more like you. And Christ is the standard, not our brothers and sisters, but the Lord Jesus himself. His goal is also, Colossians chapter 2, his goal is that as a group of Christians, their hearts be knit together, verse 2, in love. Paul says a sign of maturity, and something that I want to see among you as Christians, is to see your hearts knit together in love. A loving group of Christians. This is very important. Now, sad to say, sometimes in churches there are problems. There can be difficulties. But the goal should be knit together in love. And this is a powerful witness to the world. Remember what the Lord said in John 13? I'll just read those verses quickly. Verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Paul says, the goal that I have for you as Christians is that your hearts be knit together in love. That's something we desire, something we pray for. Satan would like to divide. Satan would like to create confusion. But here, Paul, the Lord Jesus says, my desire for you is that you show the world by your love that you're my disciples. And our prayer is that as others come in, they may realize we love one another. And that's a work of God, a real work of God. Because here we come from all different backgrounds. And we've been brought up differently. We have different ideas. We have different personalities. By nature, we're selfish. And it's only the working of God, the wonderful working of God, that can bring us together and cause us to really love one another so that we live together in a loving way as a family of God. Paul says, I long to see that among you Christians. And I'm sure he desired to see that among us. And then he wants to see the church intelligent in its faith. He says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, this is Colossians 2:2, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, in that day, they had various mystery religions in which people would be indoctrinated. They'd be brought into this cult or group, and they would be told, now, we are going to show you secrets that no one else knows. Now, there are groups still like this today. For example, the Mormon Church has certain secrets that are only divulged to those who become members. You become a member, and they used to have a rite, I suppose they still do, where when they went into the temple and they had this temple service and they were really initiated into Mormonism, that they took a solemn oath that if they told anyone the secrets of their religion, that their throat would be cut. It's quite a solemn oath they took. They would choose to die rather than to tell anyone the secrets of their religion. Well, here, what Paul is saying is, listen, you don't need anything else. You don't need any other secrets. He says, in Christ, you've got all you need as far as salvation is concerned. In him, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so his prayer is that as a church they become more and more intelligent in their faith, they understand more and more about the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, listen, you don't need to join some other mystery group, and they can't say to you, listen, we have truth that you don't have. He says, listen, in Christ you have all you need. He wants to emphasize that. And then finally he points out a desire he has that they will stand together in good order, he says in verse 5, and with the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And it's an interesting word. It's a military term, really. Order. If you're in the military, you learn to march. You learn to obey commands. And you'll sometimes see a military unit marching in step, and a command is given, and they all wheel, they all do a column right or a column left or whatever the order is, and when you see them moving together, it's a beautiful thing to see. They're all disciplined. They're all moving together under the authority above. And so Paul says here, I pray for you. My desire for you as a group of Christians is that you will be, in a sense, marching in step together. Well, not confusion, not everyone kind of doing his own thing, but here, real unity and love and order and discipline. And that's his desire for them as a group of Christians. His ministry here for them, his concern for them, his desire to see them grow and mature as Christians and go on for the Lord. Well, Paul still desires that today. I'm sure if he'd look down and see us as a group of Christians, he'd say, that's what I want for you. That's what I want for you. He'd never been to Colossae, but he's praying for them. He's concerned for them. He says, these are my desires for you. He's never been here. Paul's never been here. But his desires for us would be just the same, that we would come to know the Lord and then grow in him and become a loving, disciplined, orderly, fruitful group of Christians for the Lord Jesus. I hope you've accepted Christ as your own personal Savior. Christianity is Christ. It's not a book of rules. It's not joining an organization. It's coming to know and love Christ and becoming a follower of Him.